Well, good morning, second service. Okay, y'all are awake. I love it. I'm very happy to be back on solid ground. I told first service, I still feel like I'm like in the ocean from our little getaway this past week. Pastor Russ come to me, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, friend." He didn't say friend. He said, "Can you preach today?" Sure, friend. And I didn't know the verses. I didn't know any of that. I should ask. What verses he wanted me to preach on? Because sometimes I feel like he'd just be setting a trap. Just a trap for me. I love him to death. I really do. But sometimes it'd be a trap. Today, we're going to continue through our Rooted series, through working through Colossians. We're going to start today in chapter 3, verse 18. But don't put it up there yet. Hold on. Wait. we'll get to it in a minute. But Paul is writing to remind the Colossians and us as believers that the supremacy of Jesus isn't just a theological idea. It's not just an idea. If he is truly Lord over all things, then he must be Lord over our most personal spaces. That means the home and the workplace. In other words, right belief leads to right living. After laying out the beauty and power of Christ in chapters 1 and 2, and the call to live a new life in chapter 3, Paul then zooms in to real life, into our homes, our families, and our daily routine. I told first service, buckle up. And I had to put my imaginary seatbelt on too. We're going to talk about our marriages this morning. We're going to talk about how we parent this morning. We're going to talk about how we represent Christ in the workplace this morning. The most personable spaces where we hope nobody sees us. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So, what I want you to think of when we get started, I want you to think of your life like a mirror. Whatever it's angled towards is what it will reflect. When your life is angled towards Christ, it begins to reflect Him in how you speak, in how you lead, and how you serve, and how you love, and even how you work. So first, I want us to look at our marriage. I want us to look at our marriages. Don't put it up there yet. But we're going to start in verse 18. And it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." That's it, right? When I was a child, like last week, I did sing along a lot of karaoke last week, so I am losing my voice. But when I was a child, I used to play this game when I was presented two options, you know, whether I wanted, you know, chicken nuggets or a Big Mac. I would do eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Y'all know that? Y'all remember that? Okay, well, here's what I did. If it landed on the choice that I really didn't want, I like added some verses onto the end of it to keep it going, to hope that it lands on the other one, because I really want that one and I really just didn't want to make a decision and I wanted to leave it up to eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Well, the problem here is that same game that we played as a child, we started playing with Scripture. We became eeny, meeny, miny, mo theologians. And you can put it up there now. We put a lot of stake in the first six words and forget the rest of this verse. I'm sure we've heard this verse being demeaning, being used as a form of control over you. But once we dive into what Paul is actually talking about, what this actually looks like, when we stop being any, many, mighty, mo theologians and picking out the verses that we use as weapons against people that we claim to love, when we stop doing that and start diving in to what Scripture actually means, it will change the game. It will change our marriage. It will change how we parent. It will change how we look in our workplaces. It will change these things. So, verse 18, let's go back and read the full thing. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't stop there, husbands. And don't be bitter toward them. And do not be bitter toward them. So at first glance, this verse can feel outdated. It's not keeping up with the times, right? Because that's not what the world says we should do. It's outdated. They wrote that a long time ago. That doesn't apply to us as believers in 2025. If you believe that, you've already fallen into the trap of the enemy. Or maybe it even feels offensive. If we read it through a cultural lens instead of a biblical one. But Paul here isn't endorsing, we'll say, power plays or patriarchy. He's showing how the gospel transforms even the most personal relationship. And that is our marriage. So, let's break it down. Remember, everybody buckle up. Wives, submission as is fitting to the Lord. Paul's call for wives to submit is often misunderstood. But in the gospel-shaped home, submission isn't about inferiority. It's about order and honor and mutual flourishing with each other. Submission isn't weakness or silence. It's a voluntary, intelligent, Christ-centered posture of respect and trust in your husband's leadership. It's not about becoming a passive person, or it's not becoming voiceless in your marriage. It's about contributing strength and wisdom in a way that fosters unity. This kind of submission isn't about control. It's about creating space for partnership, where both husband and wife thrive under the leadership of Jesus. Just as Christ submitted to the Father's will in John 6:38, submission here reflects the humility and love of Christ Himself. So practically, what does that mean for us as believers in 2025? What does that mean? Well, practically, it means wives encouraging your husbands when he seeks to lead with integrity. If you see him doing something, encourage him. We need it. We need it. Well, I need it. I don't know if your husband needs it, but I need it. Encourage your husband when he seeks to lead with integrity. That also means praying for him as he carries the responsibility of spiritual leadership within your house. And I know some of us in here may say, well, my husband's not leading with spiritual, you know, not leading spiritually. Well, have you prayed that he does? Have you prayed that he starts? Have you prayed that God softens his heart so that he can start to lead your house? We have to pray for him. And then we have to choose unity over rivalry. Because we have to start walking as teammates rather than competitors. In your marriage, if you are married in here, guess what? You don't always have to win. You don't always have to be right. That's for both sides of the equation. You don't always have to be right. You can go in a room and have it out and argue and whatever you got to do and say prayers together and whatever you do, but then you have to come out on the same page. Because at the point where we become rivals in our marriages, that trickles down to our kids. And we're curious why our kids are running around feral and bouncing off the walls. I'm just being too honest with y'all this morning. We're curious why our kids are just running around like Donnie Thornberry off the Wild Thornberries. But when mom and dad are rivals and they're trying to one-up each other, well then, what do you expect them to do? What do you expect them to do? We have to have unity in all things. You are not a rival to your spouse. You are not a rival. You are a teammate. You are not Clemson versus Carolina. You're not. As much as you might want to be, you are not. We have to maintain unity at all times within the house. And it's important to note here, submission in a gospel-shaped marriage, it is never coerced or demanded. It's never coerced or demanded. In fact, it's offered freely in love. It's always anchored in Christ, not culture. And once again, this is where we have to be careful. Where we have to stop passing all of our ideas and thoughts and actions through what the world would do. That's how we get wrapped up in these first six words of this verse, and we start to demean the person that we claim to love the most. We have to be careful in that. Because if we only maintain these first six words, we will want control over our wives without actually loving our wife. We have to be careful in this. This love is special that you have within your marriage. It's always anchored in Christ. It flows from a heart that desires to honor Jesus above everything. Above everything else. When a wife submits as is fitting in the Lord, she's not obeying her husband like a boss. She's honoring Christ as the true Lord of the home. All right, husbands, are you ready? I wrapped up the wives real quick. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul doesn't call husbands to dominate or control. No, he calls them to love. And that word isn't casual. It's not passive. It's not something you stumble upon. It's not something you wake up and just like, oh, well, okay, here it is. No. You have to be intentional about how you love your spouse, about how you love your wife. It's the Greek word here, agape, the selfless, sacrificial, Christ-like love that gives without demanding in return. That's very counterculture, because the world says, well, love them until you get what you want and then leave it. Well, love them until you get control and then stop loving. Well, no, that's abuse. That's abuse. And for us as believers in 2025, we've got to get that together. We have to pass this through the context of Scripture and figure out, am I loving my wife how Jesus loved the church? Am I doing that? Because that's what this mirrors. It mirrors how Jesus loved the church with patience, with humility, with service, and a willingness to lay down his life in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands are called to lead, not with force, but with faithfulness. With faithfulness. So to love your wife, that means to listen. I know, I just shook half the room. I heard it all the way up here. Listen to her needs. Listen to her concerns. Listen to her dreams. The dreams that she has with empathy. My wife tells me I don't know what this word means. So I put it in here. So hopefully somebody can tell me later. See how I listen to her? To love your wife, to love your wife means protecting her heart. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Protecting her heart spiritually and emotionally. Not just going on the front line physically for her, but going on the front line in prayer for her. That's how you protect her heart. And then serving her daily. Not just in these big grand gestures. Because I love those. I can get halfway decent at big grand gestures. I can send the flowers on the, you know, the anniversary that I happen to remember because my wife put it in the calendar. I can do those things. I can remember the birthday week that my wife gets. That's just me. Okay. I heard one yep. I can serve in those big grand gestures, but it's not just that. It's serving her in the quiet consistency of care. When the house is falling apart, when the laundry's not done, the kids are running around in their underwear, and it's just going crazy. Mom has had enough. It's caring for her in that moment. When mom is spiritually depleted, it's going before the Lord and lifting her name to Him. And allowing your kids to see that. Allowing your kids to see that. That's how you serve her daily. And then creating a safe space where she can thrive, where she can flourish, and where she can grow in Christ. Paul then gives a very clear warning. Towards the end, don't be bitter towards them. Don't be bitter. Don't be harsh towards them. Well, what does harshness do? What does bitterness do? It crushes the spirit and silences intimacy. That's what it does within our marriage. When a husband is controlling, critical, or dismissive, it violates the very nature of Christ's love in your marriage. Because, gentlemen, let me tell you, gospel leadership doesn't bark orders. It washes feet. It's not how the world says you should lead. It's not how the world says you should lead. It doesn't seek to be right. It seeks to be righteous. It isn't about status. It's about sacrifice. Husbands, we are called to lead like Jesus. And Jesus led with a towel in his hand. He led with a towel in his hand, not a title on his chest. And we have to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in our pride and what we want and the title from what we do, that we forget to serve our spouse who we claim to love the most. We have to be careful. In that, instead, gospel-centered leadership is marked by gentleness, it's marked by consistency, and a heart that's quick to repent. Husbands, and I'm speaking to myself, we're going to have to say, I'm sorry. You're going to have to say, I'm sorry. You're going to have to say, hey, I screwed that up. I spoke out of anger. I didn't do what I said I was going to do. I didn't fold the laundry like I promised 100 times. I didn't do those things, and I'm sorry. We have to be quick to repent, not hold it over their head because we want control over the situation. We have to be quick to repent. We have to be quick to forgive even the most harsh of things. We have to be quick to forgive our spouses. And we always have to look for areas to build them up, not tear them down. Not tear them down. In a home led by this kind of love, submission is not a burden. It's not a burden. It is a blessing that we get in the context of marriage. As I was writing this sermon 2 weeks ago, I kind of stumbled upon an article from a pastor that he'd shared a story about a couple in his church. Their names are Mark and Jenna. They'd gone through a really hard season. Mark had lost his job, and Jenna was working double shifts to cover that. Tensions were high, money was tight, and they were both exhausted. Does that sound familiar? One night, during a heavy rainstorm, Jenna called Mark crying. Her car had broken down in a sketchy part of Woodruff. It doesn't say that. I added that. It had broken down in a sketchy part of town. He grabbed an umbrella, rushed out the door, and found her standing in the rain. Without a word, he wrapped his arm around her and held the umbrella over her head, not his, while they waited for the tow truck to come. They were both soaked, but she was covered. Later, she said, "That moment reminded me what love looks like. Not words, not promises, just showing up and covering me in the middle of the storm." That's the picture of a gospel-shaped marriage. The husband covers even when it costs him. Even when it costs you, husband, the wife trusts, even when it's uncomfortable. They both stand in the rain, but under Christ, they were covered. The bottom line, a gospel-shaped marriage is not a power struggle between you two. It's a mutual surrender to Jesus, where the husband leads with humility and love, and the wife supports with wisdom and strength. But together they reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, a picture of love and sacrifice and unity that our world desperately needs to see from us as believers. They need to see it from us as believers. All right, that's enough of marriage. Let's get to the parenting. Let's get to parenting. And I think Paul is very intentional here to start with marriage. Because if we don't get the relationship within marriage right, if we don't get that right, and then we're trying to parent, the equation gets all out of whack. It gets all out of whack. So let's look at gospel-guided parenting. That's verses 20 and 21. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I know some of you wish I would have started here." You wish I would have started with this verse and just hit this verse and then walked off the stage. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged." Paul turns his attention to the parent-child relationship, showing that the gospel doesn't skip a generation. The gospel doesn't skip a generation. It reaches into the very fabric of the home. Children are called to obey their parents, not because parents are always right, but because their obedience honors the Lord. This kind of obedience, it's not rooted in fear, but it's rooted in faith. It reflects a trust that God uses the structure of the home to shape character, to shape respect, and to shape a foundation for lifelong discipleship between you and your children. But Paul doesn't stop with the child's role here. He offers a strong warning to fathers, and by implication, all parents in the room. Do not embitter your children. This one says, do not exasperate your children. What does that mean? It means don't parent in a way that breaks their spirit. Don't parent in a way that breaks your kid's spirit. And this can happen in a lot of ways. The first one, overcorrection without encouragement. I found myself here this week. My son was on vacation with us, and he wants to jump off the cruise ship and swim with the sharks and, you know, whatever. Dad, I want to be like there on Shark Week. And I'm like, no, sir, you can't. You can't do that. So he's bouncing off the walls and, you know, trying to jump overboard and whatever. And I found myself saying, son, you need to get it together. Straighten up. You see all these people watching us. You see these people. I know they don't know me, but you better straighten up. Straighten up right now in case I might have to see them again. You need to chill out, son. Don't make me take you to the room. I found myself overcorrecting him, and then we got alone. And my 9-year-old, with tears in his eyes, looked at me and said, Dad, sometimes I feel like you just don't like or love me. And I said, okay, Lord, let me go back to my sermon and put that in. That's overcorrection without encouragement. For myself, me being a father, this is where I find myself in weakness. It's easy for me to say, hey, you need to act right. You need to get it together. Like, don't you know all them people at church is watching you? Get it together. But in the small moments, I miss the encouragement. I miss where I get to come alongside of him and go, hey, let's walk through this together. I miss those. And so for myself, that's a weak spot for me. And I think for us as dads and, you know, moms, it's important for us to recognize those. It's important for us to recognize those. Sometimes that looks like inconsistency in discipline, where one child gets disciplined a different way than the other child, or where a small offense gets heavy discipline and a big offense doesn't really get any discipline. We kind of overlook it. There's inconsistency there. Or maybe it's being emotionally absent, even if physically present. Dads, we have to be emotionally available to not only our kids, but also to our spouse. And that's difficult. It goes back to that empathy that my wife says I don't understand the meaning of. We have to be present in those situations. Not just physically there and on our phone and playing Candy Crush or whatever. Like, we have to be there and be emotionally present. Or maybe that looks like shaming instead of shaping, where we say, well, you should have done better. You should have known better. Instead of saying, well, hey, let me come alongside you and let's walk through this together. These things slowly discourage a child, making obedience feel like a burden instead of a blessing. The gospel calls parents to reflect both truth and grace, to guide with conviction, but also to nurture with compassion. Just as our Heavenly Father corrects us in love, we are to lead our children with that same exact balance. The aim of gospel-shaped parenting isn't control. It's not control. It's not so they act right. No, it's their growth. It's how they're growing. It's not about perfect kids who behave and don't bounce off the walls and like they walk a straight line. It's not about that. It's about kids whose hearts are being formed by the love and truth of Jesus, modeled in the daily rhythms of our homes. So whether you're in the thick of parenting toddlers, or you're guiding teens, or you're mentoring young adults. Parents, I urge you to remember that our tone, our consistency, and our love all preach the gospel long before your kids ever hear a sermon. Way before they ever hear a sermon. That's parenting. Let's get to Christ-like integrity at work. 22 and 23. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, Paul shifts to bondservants and masters. While we need to be clear here, Paul is speaking to people within a broken cultural system and showing how the gospel transforms even that. The principle is this: your daily work, no matter how mundane or hard you feel it is a place of worship when done for Christ. Gospel-centered workers are consistent, they're honest, and hardworking. Not just when the boss is around. Not just when eyes are on you, then you work and get up out the break room. Not just at those moments. And also, your identity is not wrapped up in that title that you keep chasing to be the next thing, to be the next thing. It's not wrapped up in that. It's also not wrapped up in that paycheck that you get on Friday. You serve Jesus. And that makes the ordinary holy in your life. Paul then says, whatever you do, in verse 23, Paul makes no distinction between sacred and secular here. So whether you're at a desk, whether you're at a job site, whether you're at a hospital, or you're a stay-at-home mom or dad, you work for the Lord. You work for the Lord in all places, in all things that you do. The gospel doesn't make you less committed to your work. It makes you more committed because now your motivation to do these things is eternal. Is eternal. It's not seasonal. It is eternal and has an everlasting impact. Let's go to 4:1. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Now, Paul speaks to those in authority. So in today's terms, this applies to, we'll say, bosses and supervisors and business owners, anyone with influence over others. The gospel doesn't just change how we work. It changes how we lead. Those in leadership, we have to lead with justice. We have to lead with fairness. And we have to lead with humility. You don't get to wield authority without accountability. You don't get to wield authority without accountability because you serve a greater master in heaven, according to verse 1. Your leadership and what you do at work, it's not about asserting power. It's about reflecting the heart of Christ to people around you. And oftentimes when we get wrapped up in asserting power at work, that has a trickle-down effect to our home, where we come home and try to assert power at our house and don't believe that we're on the same team with the people that occupy our house with us. So we have to be careful that we don't let pride and arrogance sneak in how we lead and serve others. Because what the world will tell you is, well, if you get that next title, if you get that next pay bump, then you'll be whole. Well, then there's always the next title. There's always the next pay bump. There's always the next thing. That's why the world's version of this is always shifting. That's why it's always changing. That's why you never make it. You never make it in the eyes of the world. That's why it's difficult when we start looking at Scripture through that lens and wonder why our homes and our marriages and how we parent is jacked up. Why? How's it so jacked up? And I say, well, have you lifted your family? Have you lifted your wife? Have you lifted your kids before His throne and laid them at His feet? And have you been open-handed with what He's given you? Have you been open-handed in those areas? Or did you go, no, this is my wife and my kids and I earned this and I got this paycheck and I got this thing and blah, blah, blah. I got this thing. How do you lead? How do you lead? That's why Paul is writing this to the church. And that's why it is still applicable to us as believers in 2025. Because it's not about asserting power. It's not. Because in everything you do, every time you speak, every action, every encounter that you have, you are called to reflect the heart of Christ. That's it. That's it. The gospel calls us to use authority as stewardship, not control. Leadership becomes service, not superiority. If Jesus really is Lord, if he's Lord, it must affect the most consistent and personal areas of our lives, our relationships, our roles, our responsibilities. The gospel doesn't just belong in the sanctuary. The gospel doesn't just belong in these four walls. Because guess what? It's just four walls that we painted black. It's just four walls, and we happen to build a stage here, and you happen to come sit in front of it. It's just four walls. The gospel doesn't just belong on this iPad from 2003 that my wife found on Craigslist. It doesn't just belong there. The gospel doesn't just belong on that QR code that half of you didn't scan. It doesn't just belong here with me or Pastor Russ or Pastor Austin. It doesn't just belong here. The gospel belongs in your living room. The gospel belongs in your kids' rooms. The gospel belongs in your room. When life is falling apart, the kids are bouncing off the walls, you and your spouse are not seeing eye to eye, that's where the gospel belongs. That's where the gospel belongs. It belongs in the break room, while you're at work, around people that you see more than your family. That's where the gospel belongs. It belongs in the boardroom, when you're leading, when you're supervising people. It belongs there with you. But too often, we treat the gospel like it's just a book and we leave it home to collect dust, and we don't take it with us in our hearts where we go. And then I wonder why I don't lead well, why I don't serve well, and why I don't love well. Because I fall into the trap that the enemy has set for me, where I left the gospel at home, or I left the gospel at Four Points Church in these four walls, and I didn't take it home and into the ways of where I love Ryder, where I love Chloe, where I love Kelsey. I didn't take it into those places. And I sit at home frustrated and confused and shaking my fist at God like he did it to me. So church, I encourage you, especially this week, while it's fresh on your mind, and stop leaving the gospel on your phone, on your Bible app. Stop leaving it at home to collect dust, and take it with you. Your coworkers need it. They need the hope that you have. Your children need it. They need the hope that you have. Your spouse needs to be lifted up. Take that with you. Take it with you. Because we don't reflect Christ's best when everything's perfect. We don't reflect Christ's best when everything is perfect. We reflect him when we honor him in our ordinary daily lives. And that often is in times when it is falling to pieces. That's when the world is looking at you, church, to see how you handle it when everything's falling apart. When everything's falling apart, that's when they're looking to you to say, well, hey, you that has hope in Christ, how do you handle it when nothing is going your way? How does your marriage look when everything else is falling apart? How does your parenting look when everything else is falling to pieces? How does that look, church? We have to reflect him in our ordinary daily lives. So as we walk through these verses, we've seen that the gospel isn't just something we believe. It's something that shapes every corner of our lives, our homes, our work, our relationships. But let's be honest. Some of us walked in to this sanctuary this morning, feeling the weight of where we've fallen short. Maybe there's tension in your marriage. Maybe you walked in here on the heels of an argument from last night, when you went to bed angry. Maybe you walked in here and you argued in the car this morning and then said, hey, we got to get it together. We're about to go to church. No, you don't have to get it together. That's not the gospel. No, you and me get to come before a holy and righteous Father and say, I don't have it together. And God, I need you. I need you. In the weakest parts of my life, God, I need you. Maybe you have hurt in your parenting. Maybe you just feel like I feel. Sometimes I just feel like I'm not a good dad. Sometimes I just feel like I'm not a good parent. I don't have it. Maybe that's you this morning, and you're toting that hurt around. Maybe there's some strain at work that you have where you're trying to get to the next thing, but that next thing is not really what God has called you to, so there's some tension there. Or maybe there's just an overall sense that your life is not aligned with Christ. Well, here's the good news, church. The good news is Jesus doesn't just call us to live differently. He has given you the power to do it. He has given you the power to do it. He forgives our failures. He renews our hearts. And He walks with us as we grow. So the response today is simple. If you know there's a relationship or responsibility in your life that needs to be surrendered to Jesus, I'm going to challenge you to come lay it down. I'm going to challenge you to come lay it down. If you need strength to love like Christ, to be patient, to lead like Christ, or humility to work for Christ, come ask for it. He wants to give it to you. You just have to ask. Church, let's bring our homes, our jobs, and our hearts back under the leadership of Jesus. Let Him reshape what's broken and strengthen what's weak in our lives. Church, this is your moment to realign your life with the gospel from the inside out. We're going to worship. Our prayer team is going to be here. We can't force you out of your seat. But I'm going to urge you. I'm going to urge you to say yes to Him this morning. I'm going to urge you to invite Him into the broken places of your life so that you can represent Him well. I invite you. To have Him in the brokenness of your marriage, in the brokenness of maybe your parenting, in the brokenness of your job. Would you invite Him into that moment this morning? Church, would you move as the Lord leads?